Good morning again. I'm Pastor Micah, if you haven't caught on yet, and we're so glad you're here worshiping with us today and on this special Mother's Day. And today we're going to continue in our series in the book of Daniel. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and get to Daniel chapter 4 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one on the floor somewhere there around you. You can grab that and follow along with us. We would love for you to be a part of it as well. And so we've been in this new series called Refugees, and talking about how all of us are spiritual refugees in the sense of the fact that we were created by God to be in a relationship with Him, to be one with Him, to be in His kingdom, and yet when sin entered the world, it severed that relationship and it pushed us into this new world filled with sin, controlled by Satan, and things that we have to deal with now that we didn't have to deal with or wouldn't have had to deal with otherwise. And our job, for those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, our job is now to try to figure, okay, how do I walk through this world? How do I live in this world and still honor God in the midst of all the craziness and the chaos and so on? And so the book of Daniel is great to help us with that because Daniel and his friends were having to do that. They were having to live in a foreign country that didn't believe in their God and didn't honor their God, and the culture was completely different. And they give us a lot of great stuff here, but actually we're going to learn something a little bit different today from the other major character so far in the book of Daniel, which is Nebuchadnezzar. So far we've had two kind of main guys going back and forth. We've had Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. So let's just kind of do a little test here. I'm going to see if you've been listening the last couple of weeks, all right? A little pop quiz this morning for you. All right, everybody with me now? Nebuchadnezzar, has he been good or evil this far? Come on, tell me. Evil, right? He's been the bad guy so far. Daniel, so far, good or evil?
Good.
Okay, good. See, it was an easy quiz. I'm just messing with you, all right? So, but look at the first couple verses of chapter 4. Verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Those words kind of strike you as odd coming off the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, right? This has not been his typical MO so far. He's kind of, you know, given somewhat respect to God whenever God showed up and did something cool for him, but he never used this type of language. This is almost like worship language here, right? He's no longer talking about Daniel's God or this God or that God. He's talking personally about this is now his God, which is a major, major difference. And this is actually a royal pronouncement here as he starts off, which means he's not just saying this like casually to somebody over dinner. He's writing this out and sending it out to the entire kingdom. He's letting everybody know about this new God, which to me points to some type of major life change for Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe even salvation, okay? The text doesn't explicitly say that he got saved, doesn't explicitly say that he put his faith solely in Yahweh, but something's happened, right? What is explicit in the text that we're going to see throughout this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar has found humility. And so, as we're going to talk about humility today, and the sermon today is entitled Humble Yourself, first we need to figure out what is humility. Let's just kind of get some definitions on the table, okay? Here's one definition that I found. It said, a modest or low view of one's own importance. Humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. I think that's a fairly good definition, but still my favorite definition of humility of all time, I've shared with you before, comes from C.S. Lewis. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Because, you see, some people think humility is, oh, I'm no good, and I can't do anything right, and it's not me, and I don't have any gifts, and I don't have any abilities, and I'm just the... That's not actually humility, because who are you still focused on when you're complaining and saying all that stuff? You're still focused on me, right? It's still all about me. Even though it's about how bad I am, it's still about me. Humility is when I'm actually not focused on me at all. I'm focused on everybody else because it's not about me, right? It's thinking less about me and thinking more about others. It's really recognizing, spiritually, humility is recognizing who I am in light of who God is and the relational difference there. And so here's kind of the big idea I want to propose to you today out of this text. In order to exalt God, I must humble myself. As a believer, as someone who's following Christ, someone who wants to worship God, in order to exalt God, which is the job, which is our purpose, which is the whole point of our life, I have to first humble myself. And so from this text, we're going to get five foundational facts about humility. Five foundational facts about humility that you can then assess, how am I doing on these things? What's this look like for me? And then ask yourself this question ultimately, will I humble yourself? Will you humble yourself before the Lord? So with that in mind, let's get into the first fact here about humility is this. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. We kind of just hit that a little bit with C.S. Lewis's definition, right? It's not about me, it's about God. It's not about me, it's about others. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. So now, go to verse 4 here. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at peace in my house and prospering in my place. Now, if you notice the way the text lays out in there and the punctuation and the way they've laid it out, this is actually a flashback now. Okay, so the first three verses is like Nebuchadnezzar saying, let me tell you how great my God is. And now he's flashing back to tell a story in his history. It's kind of like whenever we do baptisms. Remember we did baptisms a month or two ago, right? And we had everybody up here in the tank. And they said, here's my story, right? Here's who I used to be. And here God showed up and did this. And now I'm like this. And he changed me, right? This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that he's given us. He's saying, listen, I was doing what kings do, right? I was in my castle, I was prospering, I was at ease, I was just chilling, enjoying my kingdom, and if there was a problem, I sent somebody to deal with it, and I had no cares in the world, just being king. In verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I laid in the bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Kind of sounds like chapter 2, doesn't it? Remember the dream he got in chapter 2? Say, here we go again. No, you can say it. Say, here we go again. All right, you guys need to wake up this morning. All right, verse 6. So I made a decree with all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Say it again. Here we go again. All right, it's the same story, right? Then the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in and I told them the dream. That's a little different. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. So this time they're like, you know what, king, we're not even going to mess with this when we're out, right? Like we don't know. Verse 8, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. So again, Nebuchadnezzar, he's messed up by this new dream, right? And really what's messed up here is he was just kind of chilling in the palace, being the self-exalted king, being all about him, and now he's got a problem, and he needs somebody to fix it. So he calls all the guys in, they can't figure it out, right? And so he's like, finally, the chief magician, remember he elevated Daniel up, right? So Daniel's over all of them now. So finally, like, all right, you guys can't handle it, obviously, so get Daniel in here, kind of take it up the food chain, and Daniel comes in, but Daniel doesn't come in all puffing his chest out, right? He's just like, you know, king, how can I serve you? And he comes in, and what's amazing to me here is that he didn't go to Daniel first, right? Like, you already had this once. You already had this crazy dream. Nobody figured it out. Daniel knew. Like, if I was in the king's shoes, as soon as I woke up, I'd be like, hey, get Daniel up in here right now, right? But he's forgotten. He's forgotten what God did through Daniel, at least for the moment. Do you ever have that problem? Do you ever have those moments where a new problem comes up, a new issue comes in your life, a new thing pops up, and it kind of freaks you out, and you kind of start worrying about it and start trying to figure it out and start trying to fix it, and you forget all the awesome stuff that God has done in your life in the past, and you forget, I just need to go to God. I just need to pray. I just need to seek the Lord. And we try to figure it out, and we try to fix it, and we're just like, we're forgetful sometimes, aren't we? Nebuchadnezzar forgot, but finally Daniel comes in. But notice at this point in the story, it's still Daniel's God, right? He says, he was named Belteshazzar after my God. I got my own God over here, but Daniel's got his God, and his God knows the mysteries, so we need to hear from his God. All right, there's no personal ownership there yet. Look at verse 10. The visions in my head as I lay in bed were these. Here's the dream. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him, do you notice the word change there? Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to that end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, right? And he gets all freaked out and afraid because I think intrinsically, even if he doesn't want to say it out loud yet, he knows who the tree is, right? Everybody knows who the tree is, right? Like, this isn't like a big mystery at this point. It goes from tree language to he language, and like obviously it represents somebody, and there's nobody bigger and badder and more stuff than him at this point. He's the guy. And so he's kind of freaked out, and he's like, tell me what this means. But notice all the opposites that are portrayed in the dream. You start with this big, giant, cosmic, divine type of tree, and at the end it's just this small little bound stump, right? You have this, it represents this great human king that's over all the kingdom and all the earth, and in the end, he's just a lowly beast of the field. It's a stark contrast between self-exaltation and humility. And then it ends with this divine decree. Have you noticed that all throughout the book, Nebuchadnezzar's been making a lot of decrees? He's like, I decree this, and you're gonna worship this, and you're gonna do this, and if you don't tell me the dream, I'm gonna tear your arms off. And like, it's all these, he loves his decrees, right? And finally, God's like, you know what? I got a decree for you, right? You want a decree? Here's a decree, all right? This is gonna happen until you know that the Most High God is sovereign king, and that he controls everything, man, beast, tree, field, kingdoms, all of it. What I think is most interesting here is the picture that is almost this antithesis between Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus, right? They're both kings, but Nebuchadnezzar is represented by this big cosmic tree representing divine sovereignty and total control and this big massive thing, because Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself as the human representation of God, right? Remember the last chapter? He made the big statue. Everybody's got to bow down and worship. He thought he was the human representation of God. And so he made himself big and grand and self-exalted and look at me. And then ironically enough, you have the actual human representation of God in Jesus Christ, who we call the suffering servant. Because he willingly left his throne and left his exaltation to come down to earth, to humble himself in human form, and to live a life and eventually die on the cross for our sins. That's our king. He's a king of humility, not of self-exaltation. Listen to these verses about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The scriptures are setting up a stark image, a stark contrast here for you between self-exaltation and humility. You see, the reality is this, that if you're chasing the world requires self-exaltation. We all know that. You want to get ahead, you want to make much of yourself in this life, you want to get promotion, you want to be seen, you want to have all the glory and the praise of men, you're going to have to self-exalt. If you're chasing after this world, it requires self-exaltation, but following Jesus requires humility. Because he was humble. He was a humble king. And he calls us to that same level of humility. So that's the first thing about humility. Here's the second fact about humility. Humility is more about the heart than word or deed. Humility is more about the heart than word or deed. Look at verse 19. The story goes on. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. What I think is really interesting here is there's almost a flip-flop in this story, right? Nebuchadnezzar starts worshiping God, and all of a sudden Daniel starts getting dismayed and alarmed. That has not been Daniel throughout the entire book, right? He's always been calm. He's always been trusting God, just reserved and praying and seeking the Lord. He's never freaked out. But now he's dismayed. Now he's alarmed. Why? Because he knows what the dream means. And because he cares about Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about his soul. He cares about his kingdom. He cares because that's where his heart's at. He has a heart of God. He loves people. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. There's a complete change here, and he's saddened by this prophecy, and he's worried about Nebuchadnezzar, and so he gets distressed, right? Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's freaking out because he thinks Daniel's scared to tell him the story or the meaning. Because he thinks if he tells him the meaning, he's going to get like, right? So, but that's not it at all. He's actually worried about Nebuchadnezzar himself. So he assures him like, hey, you can tell me the dream. It's okay. And then notice how Daniel responds. Before he tells him the meaning of the dream, he says, listen, king, I really hope I'm wrong. I hope this is for somebody else. I hope it's for your enemies. I hope it's not for you. I don't want this for you. The respect, do you see the respect? Do you see the humility? Do you see the honor that he's giving Nebuchadnezzar even in this moment? He's like, I hope I'm wrong, but I'm not. Right? Like he knows. He knows what it is. But there's a certain level of just humble love and compassion that's flowing from his heart, and there's a humility that comes from that. Just this week, I got a text from a friend who said, you know what, hey, can you pray for me at such and such time? I'm going in to meet with the president of our company, and I have to tell him some things that might not be received so well. I'm afraid there might be some confrontation here, and I just want to do it right. You know, will you pray for me? I was like, absolutely, man. Like, that's what we need to do. Even when we have to walk in and say the hard thing, we want to walk in with a loving heart of compassion and humility and with wisdom. Okay, so Daniel's here, he's got the right heart, and so now he goes into the interpretation. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. So here it comes. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So Daniel finally swallows it down, and he steps up and he speaks the truth in love. Right? He tells them exactly what it means. He doesn't hold anything back. And what's interesting to me is there's a couple things Daniel could have done here, right? Like, so he could have been like, yeah, this is the interpretation, king, and now you're getting what you deserve, and you captured us, and you brought us here, and you've made us do all this crazy stuff, and God's finally going to have his way with you now. Like, it's on, and you're going down. But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't inflate the interpretation for personal revenge. He also doesn't shortchange the interpretation and be like, well, you know, it's kind of like this, but I wouldn't worry too much. He doesn't try to save his own skin and try to make it easier on himself by just softening the truth. But also at the end, notice he says, but king, remember, after 7 periods, after you finally submit your heart to the Lord, the stump's still there. He's going to give you your kingdom back. He doesn't omit God's compassion and grace towards Nebuchadnezzar if he will repent and reconcile himself to God. He includes that part because he doesn't want to see the king stay in this state. Man, what a great example of how to come in with a humble heart and love and compassion and say some hard things, but say them in a way that honors the Lord. Keep going. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he's like, listen, king, I know my God, and maybe, just maybe, if you'll repent and reconcile and turn from this, maybe he'll be gracious to you and this won't happen. But you got to repent. You got to get it right. This whole time, you've been building your kingdom by stepping on other people and taking from them and oppressing them. You got to change all that. You got to help people and give back and serve. And you got to do this thing right. And he calls them to repentance. He calls them to reconciliation. And what's interesting to me in this passage, in this moment, Daniel cares more about Nebuchadnezzar than Nebuchadnezzar has ever cared about anybody except himself. And you've got to know that impacted him in that moment. When I was in college, I was an RA, a resident assistant at our dorm. And so I was there for a couple years. Now you're like over a floor, and you kind of had to keep track of all the guys and make sure they weren't doing anything too stupid and just kind of keep them on track, you know, and stuff. And so I was doing this thing, and one of the guys at the end of my hall, he moved out. And so he was going to go live somewhere else. And for whatever reason, he couldn't come get his stuff. And so my boss asked me to go into his room, kind of collect his belongings, and put him in the office for safekeeping until he could come back and get them. So I go in, and I'm kind of collecting his stuff, and I'm talking to the roommate and stuff. And he's kind of telling me, yeah, that's his, and that's his, and that's his. And he said, the TV's his. And I said, okay. So I get all the stuff, and I take it to the office. And a couple minutes later, he comes back. And he was already kind of agitated, you know, that his roommate was leaving or whatever. And so he kind of comes out, and he's like, hey, you know, I talked to so-and-so, and he said I could keep the TV, and, you know, and I was like, well, I can't, like, I got to hear that from him. I can't just give you his TV, like, that's not a thing. And so we go back and forth, and he gets pretty irate about it, and, like, I want that, and he said I could have it, and it's not yours. And I'm like, listen, we're not having this conversation anymore. Like, I can't do it. I'm sorry. If he wants to come get it and give it to you, that's fine, but we're not having this conversation anymore. So I kind of walked away, and I went and I sat down on one of the couches there in the lobby and was kind of talking with some of the other guys. And I guess he was hotter than I realized because he kind of came up from behind me and just right in the side of the face, man, just nailed me. And so I jump up and we start kind of, you know, shouting at each other and saying some words I can't say to you now. And so some of the guys grab him and kind of drag him out of the dorms. And it's just kind of this whole big thing just mushrooms into this crazy mess. And so the next couple of days, I had to go in and talk with the dean of students and tell them what happened and all this kind of stuff. And man, I was adamant that, like, this guy cannot come back to the dorms. Like, he's assaulted an employee of the university, like he's responded this way to the authority over him, he can't come back and live here. He might not even need to come back to the university at all, ever, but definitely not in the dorm, definitely not on my hall. And so we went back and forth with this, and I was so upset. I was like, this cannot happen, and it did happen. And when I was looking back at it now, I realize the reason I was so adamant about it was probably a little bit less about his behavior and a little bit more about the fact that I had been personally offended. I had been personally hurt, and it was my pride, and it was me, and it was, he's got to suffer because he did this to me. Are you with me? I didn't have that heart of compassion or grace or forgiveness. And I was a believer, and he wasn't, which made it even worse, right? And so there's this tension of, yes, I need to act as Christ would act. I need to find that humility, because although what I was saying was truthful, I didn't lie about the situation. I said exactly what I thought, exactly what happened. I wasn't being loving. I wasn't being humble or compassionate in the midst of it. A humble heart for Jesus mourns rather than celebrates the consequences of sin. Every time. Whether it's a sin against us or a sin against somebody else, it doesn't matter. A humble heart before the Lord always mourns the consequences of sin. It doesn't celebrate them. It doesn't revel in them. It doesn't rejoice in them. It doesn't get satisfaction that, yeah, you got what you deserved. That's not a humble heart before the Lord. Daniel had a humble heart here with Nebuchadnezzar. So for us to be humble like Christ means to have a heart of love like Christ. For us to be humble like Jesus, it means for us to have a heart of love, compassion, a humble heart, just like he had towards others. So that's the first two things. The third thing about humility is this. They'll come a little bit quicker now. Humility comes to us all either by choice or force. Humility comes to us all either by choice or force. Look at verse 28, and it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So everything that just happened is now, that was predicted is now going to happen. This is the most powerful guy, the most powerful king in all the earth, and now humility is coming. All right, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So notice there, 12 months has elapsed since his dream. It doesn't tell us exactly why, but here's what I think happened. I think Daniel said, listen, dude, you got to get things right. You got to repent and reconcile. And Nebuchadnezzar was like, okay, I'll fix some stuff. And he kind of started trying to do a little bit better. And God was gracious, and God was compassionate, and he was patient. That's how our God works, doesn't he? He's patient with us. And he gave him 12 months. And at the end of 12 months, all the behavior change that he had been working on started to wear off. All the stuff that he had been trying to correct in his life wasn't there anymore. Because what was happening was behavior modification, not heart change. Do you know the difference? This is huge for Christians. This is huge for those who follow Jesus. It can't just be me changing what I do. It's not about my works and my hands and my feet. It's about my heart changing. Behavior modification doesn't work, not long term. Let me use this analogy. Behavior modification without heart change is like spraying cologne on a pig. Okay? He might smell better for a little while, but he's still a pig and he's still going to go back to the mud. Are you with me? It's got to change here if it's going to be lasting. So Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't last. And so look at verse 30. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon that, listen, I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty." Like, anybody who heard his dream 12 months ago is like taking a couple steps back, right? Like, lightning is coming for this guy right here. And it's exactly what happens. He's exalting himself again more than any time we've seen. And look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, right? Like, he doesn't even get to finish his sentence. There fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. There's a picture for you, right? Can you imagine? Like, immediately, a voice comes from heaven, and he loses his mind and starts acting like an animal and goes out into the wilderness. This is how it works. When you've been warned and you continue to refuse, God's discipline will come, and it will humble you. It says he lived in the wilderness. He ate and lived like an animal, literally like an animal. It says his hair became like eagle's feathers. So here's what I'm picturing, all right? Think about it. He's out in the wilderness for a long time. The hair just keeps growing and getting longer and longer. It's not getting washed, all right? So you got all this dirt and stuff, and it's getting matted, and it's not getting brushed. And so pretty soon it's just like sticking out everywhere, like these just clumps, like feathers. And the nails are growing out. Like I clipped my nails again last night. Like I can't go like more than a week without clipping my nails. Like I can't stand it. Can you imagine like claws on a bird? Right, coming out. Some of you ladies are like, yes, please, thank you. No, like, it's not a good picture, right? This was once the king of everything. And now this is his state. I read one author and it said this. He said, a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only a human being. You keep puffing yourself up here. Eventually, God's going to take you down here so that you can find a level spot to stand on, right? And notice, again, he's reminded, this is all going to happen until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, by choice or by force leads to the same end. Either you can choose to humble yourself, or one day God will humble you. And trust me, it's better if you choose it for yourself. A lot less painful, a lot less heartache, a lot less fallout. Total humility before God, that's what's necessary. When we were in college, or right after college rather, we both graduated, we got married, but we went to a Christian college. And so they kind of had a little joke on campus. The slogan was, ring by spring or your money back. And so that was kind of the thing. Like, everybody was looking for a maid, and that was kind of how it worked. And there were even some that were there working on their MRS degree, which is mean they were just there to find a husband. And that's just kind of what it was. And so you had lots of weddings every summer, you know, all this kind of stuff. So we had all these friends who were getting married. We were getting married. And just a year or two into our marriage, or even in the first year of our marriage, we were heartbroken and shocked by how many of our friends, both newly married and some who'd been married for years and years and years, were getting divorced. And it always came back to, you know, and it wasn't one-sided. It wasn't like always him or always her. It was like both sides. Like sometimes it was the guy having an affair. Sometimes it was the girl having an affair. Sometimes it was financial stuff. Sometimes it was like, it was all kinds of crazy stuff. And we were just looking at this, and we were just heartbroken for our friends. And like, what happened? We knew these people, and they loved the Lord. And how did they get sideways? And I don't understand this. And so it was really kind of put us on, almost on guard, like, if it happened to them, like, you know, it could, what about us? And I remember back in that stage, Courtney and I talking about it, and she started coming up, and she started praying this prayer. And let me just say, thank you for a praying wife. Amen. Any of you guys have a praying wife, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, that is a blessing from the Lord. And if any of you guys are single and you're looking for a woman, look for a woman who prays. All right, like that's a blessing from the Lord big time. And so my wife started praying this prayer. She said, God, please help us to learn through wisdom rather than experience. Lord, please help us learn through wisdom rather than experience. Don't let us get so prideful. Don't let us get so far out on a limb that we have to go through it ourselves and you have to humble us. Help us to humble ourselves now and to come and to seek wisdom that we might not have to suffer through the pain of you being the one that humbles us. Nebuchadnezzar didn't make that choice. So now God has brought him low. And here's kind of the point for this one. It's always better to humble yourself than be humbled by God. It's always better. Here's the fourth thing about humility. Humility honors God and is honored by God. Humility honors God and is honored by God. Look at verse 34. Here's where the story starts to turn. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? First thing, humility honors God, right? So finally, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes. Finally, he got it. He's like, all right, God, you're in control. Like, I give it to you. I'm done trying to be the king. You're the king. I get it. And so he starts to give him his life back, but he finally acknowledges Yahweh as the Almighty God. He praises him. He submits to his eternal power, his kingship, his sovereignty. This is huge for one king, for a king to say, hey, no, this guy's kingdom is going to last forever. This guy endures from generation to generation. It's him that's in control. Like, he is completely giving up everything that he's worked for, everything that he's put his identity into. He finally truly sees God for who he is and worships him in response. I think that little worship section there is kind of picking up where he left off, right? Like, it's almost like an interruption. Like, he's like, let me tell you about how awesome my God is. Okay, here's the story. And then let me tell you some more about how awesome my God. Like, he's kind of picking back up right here. And then verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Not only does humility honor God, it also is honored by God, right? When he finally submits and humbles himself before the Lord, his mind returned to normal, right? So he started thinking like a man again, and his kingdom was restored to him, which to me is just, sometimes I was just dumbfounded by the fact that he was gone for what the Bible says is 7 periods of time. It must have been a long time for his hair to grow out and his nails to grow out and him to, like, right? So maybe 7 years, I don't know, 7 months, but it was a while. And his kingdom was still going on and nobody had, like, come in and taken over. If you know anything about kingdoms back in this day and age, as soon as the king showed any sign of weakness, man, somebody was pouncing on that thing and cutting somebody's head off and, like, I'm taking over and, right? God kept his kingdom the whole time because he told him he would, right? That's our God. He's in control. And so his kingdom's restored. His influence was increased. He's like, and even more was given to me, right? God honored him even more because he's now humbled himself before God. Let's return back to that opening illustration of Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus. Remember how we started at the beginning? Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus were opposites. We finally see now that Nebuchadnezzar has become like Jesus in his kingship, right? He's now become more like Jesus because he's humbled himself so that God could exalt him further. The Philippians verse I read you earlier continues on like this, talking about Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to be exalted? You want to be much in this life? Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. That's what you want. You don't want it from man, right? Nebuchadnezzar finally got it. And God raised him back up. I must seek genuine humility for God's glory and my good. I must seek genuine humility for God's glory and my good. It goes both ways. And the last and final fact about humility is this. Humility right-sizes me and God. Humility right-sizes me and God. And God, look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's like, me, Nebuchadnezzar, greatest king of all time, I now am telling you, no, he is greater, right? Pointing to something bigger, he's extolling, he's honoring God. And he's like, listen, those who walk in pride, he can humble them. Believe me, I know. I've been there. I've experienced it firsthand. He now understands, I'm down here, he's up there, let's keep the proportions in the right size. Let me say it this way. The height to which my life exalts God is directly dependent on the depth to which I humble myself. The height to which my life will exalt God is directly dependent to how much I'm willing to humble myself before him. That's how he uses it. The more I humble myself, the more I exalt God. It's that simple. Which brings us back to our opening statement. In order to exalt God, I must humble myself. That's where it starts. You're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then your life's purpose is to glorify his name, to give him honor, to give him praise, and the first step in being able to do that is to humble yourself before him. Will you humble yourself? Do you seek to glorify God in every area of your life? Work, family, church, finances, hobbies, health, whatever it is. Or maybe a better question is this. What aspect or area of your life do you still need to submit to God's lordship? What area of your heart, whatever your life, are you still holding on to? Like, no, this is mine. You got the rest of it, God, but this is mine. I get to control this. I get to be in charge of this. This is me. This is my little kingdom. And you can't have this one. That's the one he wants. Because that's the one that your heart is adoring. That's the one that your heart is anchored in. That's the one that your heart is going after. And he wants your heart. You got to give that up. You got to humble yourself. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you haven't followed Jesus yet, you haven't put your faith or your trust in him, it's okay. We're glad you're here. Let me ask you this. Have you been living your life for a king of self? Have you been living your life as if you are the one in charge, only to find out at the end of the day that you're a lousy king? We weren't ever built for that. We weren't designed to do that. And we fail at it miserably when we try. I have. Why not come and humble yourself before God and give your life to him and let him be the king that he desires to be? Your sin, my sin, it separates us from God. And we have to come and we have to ask him to rescue us. And Jesus came to do that. He knew we had a problem and he came to fix the problem. And he gave his life and he died on a cross to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. Say, listen, there's a better way. And he rose from death to give you new hope and new life. And he says, listen, just come to me. I'm a better king. I can help you. I can give you grace. I can give you everything you're looking for and more. You're not going to find it in yourself. You're going to find it in me, Jesus Christ. He's calling you to humble yourself. Will you do it? Will you humble yourself today and say, Lord, not me, you. If you do that today from your heart, man, it's all changes from here on out. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, your life can be changed forever. That's what we're looking for. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to pray. And as I pray, I just want you to ask the Holy Spirit just to speak to you in this moment. Like, Lord, show me, where do I need to humble myself? What area of my life do I still need to submit to you? What do I need to give? Maybe it's my whole life. Maybe it's all of me. Maybe I've never taken that step. Maybe it's a small little section I'm still holding on to. Whatever it is, let's pray that God would give us the wisdom, the insight, the strength to humble ourselves before him so that he might exalt us for his glory in due time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're asking today that your Holy Spirit would work in ways that only you can do. Lord, we can't fix this. We can't solve this. This is your deal, Lord. And we're tired of trying to control it. We're tired of failing at being king of our life. We're tired of the weight and the heaviness and feeling just worn out from just the running and running and running, only to hit a wall. Father, give us hearts of desire for you, hearts that want to put you first, hearts that are willing to humble ourselves before you so that we don't have to go through the pain and heartache of you humbling us. And Father, for those who are here today who don't know you, Lord, just speak to them now as well. Draw them in, Lord. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, that you are calling them to yourself. Lord, make us humble. Grow us in humility. Help us always keep the picture that we are here and you are there, that you are God, we are not. Lord, that it is for your glory, for your greatness, for your majesty that we exist and that we live and move and breathe and that we're just here to humbly serve you, Lord God. You are awesome. You are magnificent. You are the God of all gods. You are the Most High. And we humble ourselves before you today. Be our great God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.